Thanks, Dee. Thanks, Kirsten, for leading us in musical worship today. And it's always a wonderful thing to be able to sing together what it is we believe as followers of Christ. Our passage today is from Romans 1. It's a little cut off there, but starting in verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Praised forever. Amen. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions, for even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Let's pray. God, as we unpack this complicated and difficult text, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of what is here. I pray that we would know what is true. I pray that not only would we know what is true, but that our hearts would be filled with love and compassion towards our neighbors. Help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going through a series on the book of Romans right now, and these are complicated verses, to say the least. I started a bit earlier than I was going to just kind of give a recap of what we looked at last week, because Romans is a letter where the argument flows. It builds on itself. So last week we talked about how everything in the universe came undone. We talked about how we were created for a love relationship with God, and as long as God remained centered, as long as he was at the center of everything, there would be shalom, there would be peace and harmony and tranquility and joy. But we rebelled against God. We cast God off in a futile attempt to transcend our limitations as creatures and become gods ourselves. And we decided we wanted to try and find joy and happiness and pleasure and freedom apart from God. That's the lie that we were told, that we continue to believe, that life is better. There is a better life without God. And so our rebellion has unraveled this shalom. We have brought chaos and death and evil into this world, and we are desperately searching for what we had with God, that peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, tranquility, joy, identity, meaning, acceptance, love. We look for those things that we had with God now in created, finite, temporary things. We look for it in money and in possessions and in success and fame and power and sex. And we make these things into gods that we worship, and we have ended up doing tremendous damage to ourselves and to others and to the creation. In other words, Paul is saying, we, as a result of our rebellion, we are not who we are supposed to be. And this world is not the way that it is supposed to be. Things are not functioning according to their divine design because we've uncentered the divine. And that is the flow of Paul's argument here. And Paul goes on to state in verse 26 that the disorder in our lives and in creation is given expression in our disordered sexuality. He says in verse 26, "This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even females exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error." Paul states here that same-sex attraction and men having sex with men and women having sex with women is a result of the disorder of the fall. It's the result of our rebellion. It is not meant to be this way. It is this way because we've cast off God, or at least we've cast off a transcendent God, right? A God who is the Lord of heaven and earth, to whom we owe devotion and allegiance. We've cast that God off, and therefore we've cast off also his order and his design. And that's what Paul means here when he says unnatural, or it goes against nature. He means it violates God's design, the way things were meant to be. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that this teaching of Paul's is very controversial. Paul's teaching on sexuality was controversial 2,000 years ago. It's still controversial today. It's not just controversial in our culture, it's also controversial in our churches. There's a lot of division right now in the church over this subject. Our own denomination just recently had to remove two churches that changed their theology on this. So this is happening everywhere. There's a lot of division, a lot of debate. And so I feel like we need to spend some quality time here. We need to look at these verses more in depth than we normally might in a series like this. And it's not because I want to. I don't particularly want to. But I feel like we really do need to talk about this. It matters. We can't pretend like our faith doesn't have something to say about sexuality and gender. We'll talk about a whole lot of things, but we won't talk about these things. We can't pretend our faith doesn't have something to say about this and that it matters. So we need to talk about it. And there are things that we need to clarify. We need to be very clear on what exactly it is we mean and what we don't mean when we speak to this. So where do I get... I agree with Paul here about how our disorder is expressed in our sexual confusion. Where do I get that God's design for marriage and for sex is exclusively heterosexual? Where do I get that in Scripture? And why does it matter? Well, if we jump right back, of course, to the very beginning, to the start of human history, to the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, we read this. Right, the Lord God has made the heavens and the earth, and he's made Adam, and he's put him in the garden. And it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper as his complement.' So the Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found as his complement. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man.' This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." So God says everything in his creation is good, except one thing. The man is alone at this point. And God says it is not good for the man to be alone. And I've often wrestled with that. Like, shouldn't Adam have had enough in God? Like, wasn't it enough that God was there? Is Adam really alone? Why was it not good? And earlier, we are told that Adam was made in God's image, and God put him in the garden to work it and to watch over it. So literally, God created Adam to represent him on the earth. And God put him in the garden to cultivate that garden so that it would reach its full potential. And he was also there to protect it against anything that would threaten its thriving and its flourishing. It was an incredibly significant calling. Represent me, rule in my stead, cultivate this garden, bring out its fullness, protect it against darkness. It's a massive calling, and God knew that Adam was not sufficient on his own, but also Adam was not sufficient in his maleness to complete this task. He needed a complementary helper. Now, I want to note that complementary helper is not servant. It's not, oh, I need to create someone to serve Adam. But rather, a complementary helper is someone who comes alongside and supports and blesses and works with. Elsewhere, God actually refers to himself as Israel's helper, using the same word. So it's a significant role. So God brings all of the animals to Adam. He's like, you need a complementary helper. Let's bring all of the animals to you. And Adam's like, no, no, no. No, but we'll call that zebra, we'll call that elephant, we'll call that giraffe. Sort of an odd image in my mind of what that day would have looked like for Adam, but all of them are coming to him and none of them are complementary. And so God creates Eve, a female human, out of Adam's rib. And Adam exclaims, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. In other words, this one is my complement. And the word translated complement, or perhaps suitable helper in some of your translations, the word it comes from is kenegdo. And Preston Sprinkle, in his book People to Be Loved, says kenegdo is somewhat difficult to translate into English since it is a compound word made up of ke, which means as or like, and neged, which means opposite, against, or in front of. Together, the word means something like as opposite him or like against him. If it were simply Eve's humanness that made her a helper, then the word ke, like, would have been just fine. But to make the point that Adam needed not just another human, but a different sort of human, a female, God used the word kenegdo. Eve is a human and not an animal, which is why she is K, like Adam, but she's also a female and not a male, which is why she is different than Adam, or neged, opposite him. In other words, Adam needed Eve. He needed someone who was like him and yet unlike him at the same time. And together they are complete. Together, they can represent God as far as humans are able to. Together, they can fulfill the call of God on humanity. In other words, neither sex has it all, and neither sex can do it all. Men need women, and women need men. And then, after God creates them, humanity, male and female, then God creates marriage. Because there are now men and women, different sorts of humans, complementary, there can be marriage. In other words, because there is sexual differentiation, there can be marriage. This is why it says, a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, what is marriage? Well, quite simply, hard to live out, but it is a whole life, for life, exclusive covenantal union. It's a whole life, for life, exclusive covenantal union. If a man and woman fall in love, they are to leave their existing families, much to my mother's chagrin. They are to leave their existing families and pledge future love to each other. And they are to one flesh their whole lives together, into a single legal, social, economic unit where they lose much of their independence and in love donate themselves wholly to the other. And it is within this union that sex is to be freely, selflessly, and passionately enjoyed. In sex, a husband and wife literally become one flesh, They join their very bodies together, withholding absolutely nothing, giving their whole selves to the other. It is an acting out or a dramatizing of what marriage is, and therefore it cannot be separated from marriage. Now, why? Why did God create marriage once? I mean, it's nice, but why? Why did he create it once humanity was male and female? Because the sexual differentiation is necessary. In marriage, God is giving earthly, tangible expression to his love, to his self-giving and faithful love, but he's also giving earthly, tangible expression to the story of his love. He wants to be one with his people, who are made in his image and therefore like him and yet unlike him at the same time. We are made in God's image, therefore we are like him, but we are not divine, we are not eternally self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and therefore we are other from God at the same time. We are God's complementary helpers, and he wants to have a whole life, for life union with us. And marriage pictures this. And this is why God uses the image of marriage everywhere in Scripture when talking about how he wants to relate to his people. And he is always the husband, and his people are always the bride. The sameness and otherness of male and female then is integral to God's design. And it's actually the only arrangement that is taught and celebrated throughout the rest of Scripture. Yes, we have lots of other arrangements on display, but those are descriptive, not prescriptive. It's telling us what happened, but it's not telling us what should be. And the only one that is taught and celebrated is this one man, one woman union. And it's celebrated and taught all the way to Jesus, who reaffirmed the goodness of this design when he said, in response to inquiries about when it is possible for a husband to divorce his wife, he said, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate." That's Mark 10. Jesus reaffirms the created order of Genesis 2. He doesn't just say, "Don't get divorced," but he says, marriage, from the beginning, God made them male and female and joined them together. Therefore, man should not separate. Paul adds that the sexual differentiation of male and female pictures Jesus and the church. It makes sense. If it pictures God and his people, then it would also picture Jesus and the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul again reaffirms the Genesis account. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And he says, "This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church." For Paul, marriage symbolizes, dramatizes Jesus and the church, both in the gendered roles that a husband and a wife have, but also the unity of sameness and otherness that is central to a heterosexual union. When we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we leave our former life and we become part of his bride, the church, and we covenantally become one with him who is like us in that he's human, but also different from us in that he's God in an exclusive whole life union. Jesus and the church is pictured in heterosexual marriage. Everywhere in Scripture, sexual difference matters. It matters to the image, it matters to the metaphor, it matters to the symbolism. And so what we've seen is that God creates humanity, male and female, and then he creates marriage, and therefore sex, to bond a man and woman for life. And he uses the sexually differentiated union to picture or mirror the cosmic drama of God and his people Israel, Jesus and his bride, the church. And no other arrangement than this is ever envisioned anywhere in the prophets, the apostles, or Jesus, even though all kinds of alternative sexual expressions existed in the surrounding cultures. This is God's design. And Paul says our uncentering from God has unraveled all of this. And it's led to disorder and it's led to confusion. Mary Eberstadt, in her book, Adam and Eve After the Pill, says the sexual revolution was the destigmatization and demystification of non-marital sex and the reduction of sexual relations in general to a kind of hygienic recreation in which anything goes so long as those involved are consenting adults. Essentially, sex has been, in our culture, divorced from love, divorced from intimacy, divorced from commitment, covenant, gender, and number. Consent is the only restraint. And consent, interestingly, is actually a Christian idea. We have that because of Christianity, but that's a topic for another time. But Paul denounces this divorcing of sex from all of these other things. Now, at this point, it's vital for me to point out three things. When you read this passage, it's hard because a lot of this language that Paul uses seems very harsh to us, right? Degrading passions, shameless acts. It's hard language. But we need to recognize that Paul is writing all of this in a particular cultural context where this was the common rhetoric that was used to denounce these types of relations. So I would say followers of Christ today need to stay true to the principles that Paul is teaching, but culturally, we need to use different language than Paul uses. Another thing that I want to point out is that everyone has violated God's design for sex. Everyone. No one is immune. When Paul says God delivered them over in the cravings of their heart to sexual impurity, that statement includes premarital sex, one-night stands, pornography, and my, do we have a pornography problem in the church? Friends with benefits, adultery, rape, and all sorts of sexual sins that are committed by both gay and straight people. No one is devoid of disorderliness when it comes to sex, and no one is without the need for forgiveness and redemption when it comes to sex. A third thing it's vital to point out is that while Paul gives extra time to same-sex relationships here as an expression of the disorder we've wrought, he is not singling out same-sex relations as a particularly heinous sin. He goes on to say, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. There's a quite an extensive list of sins here. There is no hierarchy of sin. All of this equally manifests our rebellion. And as Paul says at the end of this, the whole world stands guilty before God. Every individual stands guilty before God. Now, it would be dishonest of me not to say that there are affirming interpretations of this passage. And here's what two of the most prominent ones. Some read this passage as being about exploitative same-sex relations. There is some kind of power differential going on here, right? So what Paul is denouncing is rape or pederasty, which was quite common at this time, sex between an adult man and a pubescent or adolescent boy, or he's talking about prostitution, but he doesn't have in view consensual, loving, monogamous same-sex relationships. Now, all of those things were certainly going on in the Greco-Roman culture, and Paul denounces them, but is that all that Paul has in view here in this passage? It is important to note that Paul doesn't specify that he's only talking about violent, coercive, non-consensual acts, and there are Greek words for those types of relations. He doesn't use that language, and he doesn't use language that conveys exploitation. He actually uses language that conveys mutuality, at least for the men. Right? He says they were inflamed in their lust for one another. There's mutualness there. Now, he doesn't specify mutuality for the women, but that's because, as Preston Sprinkle points out, female homosexual relations were, for the most part, consensual in the ancient world. There wasn't really a need to specify that. Mutuality is assumed there. And that's an interesting thing. The fact that Paul mentions both female-female relations and male-male relations side by side here is actually very important. Again, as Preston Sprinkle points out, female homosexual relations were mutual, non-pederastic, and still Paul says that they are against nature. In other words, because Paul included female same-sex relations here, he couldn't have had only exploitative relations in view. The fact that Paul denounces both women and men means that he must also have had mutual, loving, monogamous same-sex relations in view. Now, another interpretation of this passage is that Paul is denouncing same-sex relations born out of excessive lust. James Brownson is a prominent proponent of this view. He says, it is not desire itself that Paul opposes, but excessive desire, which directs itself toward what is not rightly ours. Overcoming self-control and obedience to God. Paul is denouncing things like self-seeking desire, excessive desire, desires expressed in increasingly extreme and destructive ways, desire that is out of control, human desire in its extremity, and self-seeking lust that demeans the other and advances one's own agenda. Now, we could certainly say that, yeah, all of that is bad. And Paul would denounce all of that, but is that what Paul is talking about here, or is that what he's talking about exclusively? Again, Sprinkle rightly asks, where is what Brownson is talking about in the text? Where is it in the text? He adds a lot of qualifying phrases that aren't in the Greek, that go beyond the Greek. Another thing is that for Paul, the issue he states here, it isn't only that men were inflamed with lust, but that males left natural relations with females. He says it's not just that they had excessive lust towards each other, but that they left the natural relations. They left the relations according to God's design. That's part of the issue as well. And then a third thing to say about this is that it is significant, again, that Paul mentions that males left natural relations in the same way as females. Sprinkle says, even if Greco-Roman writers critiqued male-male same-sex acts on the basis of excessive lust, the same argument wasn't used for female same-sex acts. Female same-sex relations were rarely, if ever, considered to be the byproduct of excessive lust. And yet Paul still says that they are against nature. And therefore, male same-sex acts are against nature in the same way. Paul says, in the same way. So for Paul, I have to conclude that women with women and men with men, regardless of power dynamics and regardless of excessive lust, women with women and men with men violates God's design. It's the lack of sexual differentiation that is the problem. If you were to ask me to summarize the Christian sex ethic, or Jesus's sex ethic, I would summarize it as simply this. Sex is to be used by one man and one woman who have entered into a marriage covenant with each other. Sex is to be used by one man and one woman who have entered into a marriage covenant with each other. So sexual immorality is anything, gay or straight, that is not that. I believe that men having sex with men and women having sex with women is not God's best for us. It's not that all of those relationships are inherently destructive. There are lots of loving relationships, but it isn't God's best for us. It is not what will lead to our thriving and flourishing, and it is sin. Now, all of this being said, there are important clarifications that I want to make at this time, hence why we're spending so much time here. I believe that every human being is made in the image of God, and every human being has intrinsic value and worth, and therefore nobody should ever be dehumanized, mistreated, assaulted, harassed, abused, belittled, or bullied. And I do want to emphatically state that we will not tolerate that at Southeast City Church. And nobody should be denied love or personhood or respect or dignity or civil or human rights. We owe everyone love, and love is not mere sentimentality in the Christian faith. Love is action. It is giving of yourself for the good of another, for their thriving and flourishing. We owe everybody that, regardless of their faith, regardless of their orientation, regardless of their gender identity, regardless of whether they are mentally ill or mentally well, regardless of whether they are rich or poor, it doesn't matter. We owe everyone love. We will owe everyone the giving of ourselves for their thriving and flourishing. I do not believe, as we often hear, that my loving you requires me to affirm everything about you. Actually, I think love necessitates that I can't affirm everything about you, right? If I think that something you believe or something that you are doing is harmful to you, it is not loving for me to just be like, well, I affirm all of that, right? If I love you, I'll tell you, I think you're harming yourself, but even if we disagree on something, I will still pray for and bless you. That's the first clarification I want to make. Another clarification: while I believe that same-sex attraction is a result of the fall, I do not believe that orientation itself is a sin. Being gay in your orientation is not a morally culpable sin. I strongly believe that someone who is gay in their orientation can still be a beloved child of God and a faithful follower of Jesus. And they shouldn't be denied baptism, the Lord's Supper, opportunities to serve and participate, or even covenant membership and leadership in the church if they can make the necessary commitments. Simply being gay in your orientation is not a sin. I believe, a third clarification, I believe following Jesus requires abstaining from acting on same-sex desires, but following Jesus does not require you to become heterosexual. Salvation is not marrying someone of the opposite sex and having lots of kids. That's not Christian salvation. Salvation is trusting that even though I have these desires, I will submit them to Jesus and his will for my life, and I will trust and follow him. This is actually why I don't just disagree with a lot of the pseudoscientific and spiritually abusive stuff inherent in conversion therapy, but I disagree with the whole premise of it. The idea that you have to become heterosexual to be a follower of Jesus. It's just not true. Submitting your orientation to Jesus will look different for different people. For some, it will mean lifelong celibacy and singleness. For others, it will mean entering into what's called a mixed orientation heterosexual marriage, where one of the people is straight and the other is gay. For those already in unions with children, it might mean dissolving the legal union but continuing to live with their partner non-romantically for the family. Jesus' way is unbelievably hard. It's hard, but we have to believe that he is worth it. We have to believe that his way is good news. We have to trust him. A fourth clarification: I believe that singleness and celibacy are good. They are not lesser states of being. Jesus not only endorsed singleness as a legitimate path for his followers to choose, but was himself single and celibate his whole life. And he lived the most fulfilling human life that has ever been lived. We follow a Lord and Savior who died a single virgin. And he lived the best human life that there is to live. Paul was also single, perhaps not initially, but eventually he was single, and he celebrated his singleness as a blessed state. It's interesting that the very same guy that elevates marriage as this dramatization of Jesus in the church also simultaneously says, I'm single and I wish everybody was like me. You're like, Paul, you're confusing me, right? He's like, both of these things are true. Like, if you're married, it's beautiful and it's amazing, and this is what it means. And if you're not, it's beautiful and amazing, and this is what it means. Therefore, sex is not necessary to experience love and to live a full life. And romantic love is not the only kind of love. Jesus enjoyed love through his many deep friendships with both his male and his female followers. A fifth clarification. I want us to be a safe space where people can share what they're feeling and people can share what they're experiencing. I want this to be a safe space where people can come out. Because again, the orientation itself is not the sin. I want people to be able to say, I'm struggling in this area. And I would never advise parents to kick their LGBTQ children out of the house. And I would never expect parents to cut ties with their LGBTQ children. We have a duty to our kids, regardless of who they are. We wouldn't endorse this, and I would, in fact, intervene with the family on behalf of the child if we felt that spiritual, emotional, psychological, or physical abuse or neglect were present. And the last clarification. Everybody is welcome to experience family here and to journey with us as we try to follow Jesus. I understand that not everybody in the room agrees with what I'm saying. I know that we have got people in our church who are affirming, and they would say that that is consistent with their faith, and I would say I disagree, but you are welcome to be here, you are welcome to be family, you are welcome to journey with us as all together we try to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. Anyone's welcome here. You don't have to have it all figured out or have it all right to be family with us. So, everything has come undone, Paul says, and we have come undone. Paul describes in this chapter who we've become. This is what our casting off of God leads to. We are disordered in our affections. We are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness, full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. We are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although we know full well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, we not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Paul here says something interesting. We all have some kind of God-given sense that the things that we're doing are wrong. But not only do we do them anyway, we celebrate those that do them. And this is part of the irrationality of sin. New Testament commentator R.H. Mount says, willful rejection of divine revelation hardens the heart to the point where the rebel takes delight in the sinfulness of others. At this point, wickedness has sunk to its lowest level. It's a bleak picture that Paul paints here. It goes along with Dostoevsky, who observed that without God, all things are permissible. If I just ended the sermon here, it'd be kind of dark, right? And Paul goes on in the letter to give the good news that comes later. But here's the thing, as I was reading this picture of humanity, and I'm looking at that list, and I'm like, yeah, that's me, right? There's boastfulness in my life, there's arrogance in my life, there's disordered affections in my life, there's greed in my life. I'm reading this list. And it's painting this dark, bleak picture, but then also simultaneously, it's building this incredibly beautiful picture, because as I read who we've become, as I read who we are, the truth of John 16 becomes even more scandalous. Because in John 3:16, as many of you know, John says, "For God loved the world in this way." God loved the world. God loved us. He looked down from heaven and he saw us in our disorder, in our dysfunction, searching for what we could have in him all over the place, hurting ourselves, hurting others. He looked down, he saw unrighteousness, he saw greed, he saw wickedness, he saw arrogance, he saw gossip and slander and murder. He saw all of this. He saw us inventing new ways to do evil, new ways to harm each other, new ways to harm the creation. He looked down from heaven and he saw all of this, and his reaction was not to wipe us out. His reaction was not to Death Star the creation and say, back to the drawing board, let's do something new, something different. No, God looked at the world and loved the world. He loved us. As we were doing these things, as we were in this state, God loved us. And John says, and then he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He saw us in our depravity, loved us, and said, I'm going to rescue them at significant cost to myself. I'm going to send my one and only Son down to earth to live among them, to die on the cross, to take the judgment that they deserve, to die in their place, to resurrect 3 days later so that they can be forgiven, they can be cleansed, they can be reunited to me. I can have them back. And I can give them all the things that I want to give them. I can bless them because I just love them so much, despite everything that we've done. Romans 1 describes who we are, but thank God that he is who he is. Thank God as we come to the end of Romans chapter 1 that we don't just believe that we are sinners and that the world is fallen, but that we also believe alongside that, that there is redemption, restoration, forgiveness, and grace for all of it. There's bad news, but there is tremendously good news as well. We're the bad news. God's the good news. In a moment, we're going to take communion here. And if you don't have your elements, you can pick them up at the back. And I'm going to say a few things. This would be the time for you to start trying to get this open. All right, I spilled juice all over myself a few weeks ago. I've looked out and seen some of you like, come on. All right. So, like, take this moment of quiet to just start to work away at it so that you don't get anything on yourself. A few thoughts for us to reflect on before we take communion together. If you're not a Christian here today, I can imagine that this has been a weird, difficult, challenging sermon. What did I just walk into? I had no idea that this is what I was going to hear today. And I imagine it can be really hard for you to understand why someone would deny themselves and submit their sexuality, their gender, to a guy named Jesus. And here's the thing, it's actually impossible to truly understand why someone would do that if you don't understand who Jesus is. And so before you try to figure out everything I've just been talking about, figure out Jesus. Get to know Jesus first. Because when you get to know who he is, then a lot of the other stuff, even though it's hard and challenging, makes a lot more sense. So I would encourage you, pick up the Gospels, pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We've got Bibles at the back. Read the life and teachings of Jesus, and ask Jesus while you're reading those things, show me who you really are. Show me your love, show me your goodness. And when you get Jesus, then we can start to talk about a lot of these other things. If you're a follower of Christ here today, and you would identify as affirming, I just want to humbly invite you, if you haven't, to honestly explore in community and with an open Bible whether your position is consistent with the way of Jesus. Because if Paul is right in what he's saying here in Romans chapter 1, then sexuality isn't just a peripheral issue. It isn't a secondary, tertiary issue that we Christians can just agree to disagree on and go our merry way. It's significant. It matters. Again, we can be family, but it's significant and it matters what you believe about this. Here's the thing. If I'm wrong, then I've placed a lot of really heavy burdens on people that I didn't need to place on them. But if you're wrong, then people are in danger of being disconnected from God for forever. We're in danger of encouraging them to live into things that are distancing them from God and destroying their lives in different ways. It matters what we believe about this. So I hope we can talk about this. I don't want us to be afraid to talk about this. I hope we can talk about these things as a church openly and honestly, and we can ask Jesus to show us what is true. And then for all Christians, I want to ask, are you submitting to Jesus with your sexuality? Are you submitting to Jesus with your sexuality? Because if you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or if you're sleeping around, or if you are fantasizing about someone who is not your spouse, or if you are regularly consuming people through pornography, like, none of that leads to our thriving and our flourishing. We often think that it will, but it's a lie. And it's gutting us, it's destroying us, it's distancing us from the God who loves us. This stuff doesn't lead us to joy and abundant life. And so if you know you're not submitting to Jesus with your sexuality, you need to repent. You need to turn away from all of that and turn back to Jesus. And here's the thing. Sometimes we don't turn back to Jesus because we're afraid that the Jesus we'll turn to is going to lash out at us. He's going to hammer us for how we've been messing up with our lives. I can tell you, truthfully, that if you turn to Jesus away from your sin, you will be accepted. No exceptions to that. You will be accepted, you will be forgiven, you will be cleansed, you will be restored. There is no sexual disorderliness that is beyond the grace of God. So repent of what you need to repent of and ask Jesus to help you trust him, that even though his way is incredibly hard, especially in our culture, that his way is what is best. He really does have what's best for us. Ask him to help you trust him. So let's take a moment to reflect. There's some prayers up here that might guide you in what you want to do next. And then I'll pray for us and we'll take communion together. Let's take a moment. Just going to share the words of a song by Natalie Grant called Clean. I see shattered, you see whole. I see broken, but you see beautiful. And you're helping me to believe. You're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. What was dead now lives again. My heart's beating inside my chest. Oh, I'm coming alive with joy and destiny because you're restoring me piece by piece. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. Washed in the blood of your sacrifice, your blood flowed red and made me white. My dirty rags are purified. I am clean. There's nothing too dirty that you can't make worthy. You wash me in mercy. I am clean. Jesus, thank you for your death and your resurrection. Thank you that you are able to make us clean. You're able to wash everything away and make us new and restore us to God and forgive us for everything. Jesus, thank you for your goodness and your love and your grace. May you be pleased and blessed as we celebrate you now as a church and as we remember your sacrifice. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be made clean. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be made clean. Let's take this in remembrance of him.